I've been thinking about heaven a lot lately. I don't know, have you noticed that lately the news has been mentioning the deaths of some quite prominent people in our culture? You don't have to be a fan of the NBA, for example, to perhaps have heard the news that a relatively young man named Kobe Bryant, who had everything I'm thinking that this world would have to offer, and in a moment, in less than a blink of an eye, he was in eternity with, what, 8 other people. Cammie and I have been talking how every time we hear of the death of someone or we go to a prayer service or a funeral, it should remind us of our own mortality. I happened to be driving in my car a week or so ago, 10 days ago, and I don't often have the radio on to this particular station, but I had on a talk radio station, and Rush Limbaugh was giving his announcement that he had just been diagnosed, if you don't know his name, very well known, I mean, but a conservative commentator, that he had just been diagnosed or had been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And it was interesting, in his own words, he said, "I have a personal relationship with God, but let me tell you, folks, I've been working that relationship very intently since I got this diagnosis." And what I read in what he was saying is when you get a word like that, that you have stage 4 cancer, you come face to face with your mortality, right? And so all of these things have got me thinking. When we are faced with our mortality or we hear news like some of these things I mentioned, it causes us, or it should cause us, to think about eternity. But I find that most people can get so preoccupied with living that we don't think a lot about eternity and what's coming. We don't think so much about preparing for what's next. Now think about it, folks. If you were building a new home, and Cammie and I had the joy and the privilege of doing that once in our life up in North Dakota, and all the planning that went into that, and the fun, really, in a way, and all the misery, in a way, too, of building a home. But you're picking out everything. You're picking out the cabinets. You're picking out the floor coverings. You're picking out the shingles. You're picking out the siding. You're picking out the windows. All of that. But there was a joy. There was an anticipation. And because it was North Dakota, and because the thing had started in the winter, there were a lot of delays, and it was hard to be patient. There was a lot of we wanted to get in. It was exciting. And I thought, if we have that kind of excitement about seeing a project like an earthly home completed and moving into it, why don't we have more excitement about heaven? After all, Jesus said, "I'm going to what? Prepare a place for you. Prepare a place for you." Is it because, beloved, we're so comfortable here in our lives? I've often thought of the words of John Wesley, preacher, a couple hundred more years ago. And he was in England, and he was being shown around the estate there in England of a very wealthy man. And Wesley turned after they had been riding around in the carriage around the grounds of this man's estate. And he says, "You know, friend," he said, "these are the things that make it hard to die. You know, getting so attached to this world." Now, life is beautiful if you're a believer, and God has given us all things to enjoy. But I also know from the Word of God that we are to not set our affection on things on the earth, but things that are above, right? Where Christ is. Pastor Jake, your series has been great. Forgotten Treasures. And may it never be that heaven would be so far out of our mind that we would be forgetting what is ahead. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Before I read just the first 5 verses of Revelation 22, just a little context, a little chronology. You know, as you get to the end of the book of Revelation, John is being shown the end of time, of course, what's going to happen. That's the book, essentially. But you come down towards the end, and it's the end of time as we know it. In chapter 19, Revelation 19, Jesus rides back on the white horse. And in Revelation 19, you have the Antichrist defeated, and the last verse, or rather verse 20 of chapter 19, he and the false prophet, his prime minister, so to speak, are cast into the lake of fire when Jesus comes back in his second coming, defeats all the enemies that have come against Israel there in the Holy Land, and led by the Antichrist. Then you have Revelation chapter 20, which is essentially the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth that Pastor Mike has been teaching about as we go through Matthew. The millennium, the thousand-year kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. Satan, to begin with, is bound for 1,000 years and thrown in the bottomless pit. And we rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. What a joy that's going to be. And then there's the great white throne judgment. Satan is let out for a little while out of the pit, and there's another rebellion. Then there's a great white throne judgment, and those not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Then you come to Revelation 21, and it's the new heaven and the new earth. John begins 21 verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. The world as we know it, the universe, is going to dissolve. It's all the atoms. It's going to be a nuclear event unlike we can't even imagine. And God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. The new Jerusalem, John sees it coming down out of God from heaven. Verse 2. The holy city, New Jerusalem, and chapter 21 gives the dimensions and all of the foundation stones and the walls and all the things that make up this beautiful city, the New Jerusalem, which comes down and rests, I believe, on the earth and becomes the capital city of heaven. And it's a massive city, but it's just the capital city of heaven. Verse 20, chapter 21 talks about the architecture, as I said, of this place, the size of it, and so on. And that brings us then to the last book of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation, which speaks not so much of the architecture of heaven and the dimensions and the size of it and the beautiful materials that John described that make up heaven, but chapter 22 is a little glimpse into what heaven is like. What is the life going to be like in heaven? And let's face it, there's so much we don't know. A lot of people try to speculate on stuff, and that's probably not wise. I mean, it's kind of fun to think about, but let's just look here at these verses 1 through 5, and in a general sense, see what awaits the child of God, the one who knows Jesus Christ by faith. Okay? So, chapter 22, verse 1. And he here is the angel, I think, referred to in chapter 21, verse 9, where one of the seven angels began to show John the vision of the city of New Jerusalem that's going to come down, this massive city that we're going to dwell in, or that's where we will sort of headquarter and then perhaps be sent out to explore other areas or have the opportunity to do so. So he, the angel, showed me a river of the water of life. This is in the New Jerusalem. A river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, And they shall have no need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Life, history, human history, began in a garden, right? Garden of Eden. Interestingly, there was a river that flowed out of the garden, that watered the garden. There was a tree of life, remember, that Adam and Eve did not eat from. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that became the whole demise and the fall of the human race when they disobeyed God's command to them to not eat of that. But human history began in a garden. And God's program for His people, for His redeemed ones, and if you tonight are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, this is your destiny. This is what awaits you and me. History as we know it culminates in a city. But it's a city, New Jerusalem, it's a city that is a garden-like setting. At least some of it. When Jesus was on the cross and He turned to the thief, the believing thief, and what did He say? Today you will be with me where? In paradise. And you know what the word paradise means? It means garden. When Paul said that he was caught up into the third heaven, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said he was caught up into paradise. And paradise means garden. So human history began in a beautiful garden that initially was perfect. There was no sin. There was no curse. There were no thorns or thistles or death or anything until the fall, until the sin. God is moving everything towards this paradise, this garden, this heavenly city. What will life be like there? Well, seven things here that I've written in my margin, in my notes. It's a place of perfection. Let's just look at these seven things here that we can draw from these verses. First of all, heaven, the New Jerusalem, paradise, will be a place of perfect satisfaction. Perfect satisfaction. Perfect satisfaction. We get that from the fact of this river of the water of life. A river of the water of life. It says that it's clear as crystal, unpolluted. And notice where it's coming from. It's flowing from the throne. It's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Throughout my notes, I put little quarter notes just as a symbol to think of a song. I'm not going to do a concert tonight, so you can relax. But all these songs that write, "Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river," which what? Flows from the throne of God. You know, they knew their theology when they wrote those gospel songs. This river of the water of life that flows from the throne, the source is the throne of God. In that city, there's a river, and it says it flows, notice, in the middle of the street. The middle of its street, the middle of this street in New Jerusalem, in this garden. Is it the main thoroughfare of heaven? Is it? Well, I don't know for sure. But there's a street and there's a river. And so it begs the question, okay, is this a literal river? Or is this just symbolic of something? Can't say for sure, but I say yes and yes. I think that it's a literal river, but it's also picturing something. Now, can I say for sure it's a literal river? Well, probably not 100%, but many commentators do, and I'm with them. It's interesting, I read one commentator that said, well, we know this isn't a literal river. There's not actually a river flowing in New Jerusalem. And, you know, and by the way, this comes down on the new earth, right? It's on the new earth. We believe this city comes down and is here on the new earth. It's the capital city.
Just to say there's a man in Jerusalem selling fishing licenses for this river, owned by the government.
Thank you. For those of you that don't know, this is David who spends much time in Israel. I didn't know that he's selling fishing licenses. Well, he's making money. I guess he's quite an entrepreneur. But will there be fish in this river? I don't see how the speculation can just go crazy, right? Thank you, David. But anyway, this commentator said, you know, we know there won't be a real river because we know Revelation says there is no more sea in the new heaven and new earth. So therefore, there can be no hydrologic cycle which causes rain, which causes... I thought, well, I don't think there was rain in the Garden of Eden either before the fall, from what we can read. And after all, God said in Genesis 1, let there be light, and yet the sun won't be created for a few more days. There was light without the sun. Can there be a river in heaven without a hydrologic cycle? Of course, I think so. God will have a river suited for heaven, somehow suited to the New Jerusalem. Genesis 2:10, there was a river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden to water the garden. God's new creation is going to be so much more glorious than even Eden for Adam and Eve. More glorious. I remember years ago, and I assume it's still nice and everything there in San Antonio, but there's something called the River Walk through the heart of San Antonio. Anybody ever been there? Yeah, right? It's beautiful. You go down in this metropolis and you walk along, and it's been so long, my memories are a little vague, but I just remember it was just beautiful. Went down there in the evening, and here's this river flowing down the center of town, through the center of the street, and there's trees and all of this. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. And it says here that in heaven there's a river of the water of life in the middle of the street. In the middle of the street. Have you ever drunk from a cool, clear mountain stream? I don't know if I want to do it today, but back in the day, somewhere in the Rockies, somewhere, I remember doing that with a friend, just pulling off the side of the road, and here was water flowing down from up above, and we just laid down on our stomachs and drank from it. And it was good and never got sick. I know Pastor Mike thinks that just washing his dishes in a stream or something made you quite sick. This, you know, there's very few places on earth anymore that you can find a place like this. But in heaven, notice it's clear as crystal. It's pure. It's pure. Something beautiful about this river. Something refreshing about it. It's shimmering with the reflected glory of God. And it's going to be available to all who are there. Listen to Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. Psalm 46, 4. Drinking of this heavenly river is going to bring refreshment and joy and gladness. But as I said, I think it symbolizes something as well. If we're correct in assuming it's a literal river and so on. Why not? I mean, they're on this earth and there's beauty with a mountain stream. Seems to me that this may very well be literal. But it's symbolic as well. It symbolizes the continual flow of life that God has for His people in heaven. The daily, continual, moment-by-moment flow of life and grace into our lives. Every need met. Perfect satisfaction, no unmet longings. Our bodies, our souls refreshed to the fullest. You know what? Jesus Himself is going to lead us to this river. Go back a few pages, Revelation 7, verse 17. 7:17 says, "The Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Heaven is the presence of Christ. And I think the river symbolizes the satisfaction that Christ will bring to His people. Remember Jesus said in John 4 to the woman of Samaria at the well, "Whoever drinks of this water," from Jacob's well, "whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." It's just physical water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now Jesus, of course, was speaking symbolically there of the water of eternal life that he would give himself. John 7, 37-38, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And dear friend, Jesus Christ is perfect satisfaction. He is the water of life, and it's pictured here by this stream, the water of life in heaven. Heaven will be ultimate fulfillment, perfect satisfaction. I love the verse, Isaiah 12, verse 3, "You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." In that verse in John chapter 7, 38, when 7, 37 and 38, where he said, "If any man is come thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and the water that I give shall never thirst." But then he went on to say to believe, the one who believes in Christ, from his innermost being will flow what? Rivers of living water. That when we know Christ, we then are able to refresh others and to bless others. Rivers of living water from his innermost being will flow out because Christ is within. And I just, when I think of heaven and think of how we're going to be blessing one another, encouraging one another in the fellowship, perfect fellowship. Well, heaven is perfect satisfaction. Secondly, heaven is perfect sufficiency. Perfect sufficiency, kind of saying the same thing, but this is pictured, we think, by the tree of life. Notice that verse 2 says, "In the middle of the street is this river of water. And then on either side of the river, John saw the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Is this one tree? Several trees? Many trees? Could be one tree, but it says that it's on both sides of the river, and you get the picture that it's, many commentators perhaps speculating somewhat, but this river is lined with these wonderful trees bearing fruit, as it says, 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit every month. And I thought of how this may not just be one tree, it may be many trees. Many trees. Because of this, when we go out to Oregon, sometimes we'll say to people, you know, in Oregon is where you find the Douglas fir tree. Now, obviously, they've got millions of Douglas fir, those stately trees that grow up way up there. They make these long, long telephone poles and other things out of these lodges and so on. In Georgia, you find the southern pine tree. And we know that's just speaking of many trees, but it's referred to in the singular. Perhaps you find the tree of life. But there's many of them. The tree of life. Bearing all this fruit. In Eden, as we said, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. It represented perpetual physical life. If Adam and Eve had eaten of that, God said they would have lived forever. Genesis 3, 22. So again, I see what's prohibiting this from being literal trees literal trees in the new heaven and new earth, but with a symbolic meaning as well. The blessings of eternal life. What's more wonderful on this earth than picking luscious apples or oranges? Where were we? Somebody had these beautiful oranges that had been shipped to them from Florida, I guess, and they gave us one. Oh, juice just running down your chin. Fruit, right? Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Revelation 2 and verse 7. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," and that's a believer. That's someone who is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Those are the overcomers. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the" what? "The paradise of God, the garden of God, in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, the paradise of God. Eat of the tree of life." We will enjoy the blessings of God to the fullest. Notice it says here in verse 2 of chapter 22, 12 kinds, 12 crops of fruit each month. What does that refer to? It's perpetual fruit. It's not like earth where we plant a tree and we have to wait for the fruit, or we wait for the growing season and then we get the harvest. No, it's perpetual. It's continuous. It's always there. Perfect sufficiency, perfect satisfaction, wonderful variety. What's it going to be like? Raises the question, will we eat in heaven? Will we literally eat in heaven? I suppose we could vote, and everybody that likes to eat here would say, "Yes, we're going to eat in heaven." And those that just, you know, kind of eat to exist, we'd say, "I can go." But you know what? Yes, I believe we will eat in heaven. Remember Jesus, after his resurrection, several instances recorded in the Gospels of him eating. I just wrote down one, Luke 24:41. Now this is Jesus in his glorified body, his resurrected body that could just appear, disappear, pass through closed doors, locked doors, but still had the marks. "Thomas, reach here your hands and see the nail prints, the scars, which he will bear for all eternity." But his glorified body. And what did he say, Luke 24:41, when he came in to his disciples who were still having a hard time believing? He appeared and he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" I thought, isn't that interesting? Jesus, risen Lord, glorified body, not yet ascended, "Do you have anything to eat?" Now, do you think he said that because he was hungry? I don't think so. I think he did it to show them he wasn't a ghost, he wasn't an apparition, he was actually there. And they said they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. In a similar way, I don't think we'll eat because we have to. We will eat for the sheer enjoyment. Sheer enjoyment. And I'm speculating some, but with support of other commentators, you know, here we worry about, and not that we're going to be gluttons. No, there isn't going to be any sin, anything like that. But I don't think we're going to have to worry about indigestion. I don't think we're going to have to worry about the whole digestion process or the elimination process. We have glorified bodies. But we'll simply eat, not because we have to, but just for the joy. And isn't that interesting in the Bible? We talked about this at Hilltoppers today. Just the joy of, you see, it's so often in the Bible that when people gather for fellowship, it's around a table. And the table, especially in ancient cultures, just provided such wonderful opportunities for fellowship. And just think of heaven. We know at least in the millennium, if not into the new heaven and new earth, Jesus said, "Many will come from the east and west and so on and sit down at the table in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And it even says that Jesus said, "And the Son of Man will serve them." Hmm. Notice verse 2, the leaves of these trees are for the healing of the nations. Nations there could simply be rendered as peoples. Leaves are for the healing. You say, well, healing? There's no illness. There's no sickness in heaven. We know that. There's no death. But the Greek word here, we get our word therapy from this Greek word, therapy. Therapy speaks of something that refreshes, something that renews, something that is so helpful in that sense. Heaven is vitality, refreshment, joy, life in the fullest sense. And the leaves of the tree in some way are for the therapy, the refreshment of the nations, of the people there. Third thing about heaven we see, heaven is perfect surroundings. Verse 3, just one little phrase there. There shall no longer be any curse. There shall no longer be any curse. After the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, right? God placed a curse upon the creation. The earth was cursed because of man, Genesis 3:17. We won't take time, but we could go to Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, that says, all the creation groans and travails in pain together until now. When you hear or read or experience a violent tornado or a hurricane or a blizzard or a flood or a tsunami, that should remind us, among other things, that this world is under a curse. And all of creation is groaning and travailing because of sin that has somehow infected even the creation. All of these things. But the curse is going to be removed. The curse is going to be removed. There is no curse there. No longer any curse. Because of the curse, work became wearisome. God created work for man's enjoyment before the fall. But then after the fall in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned, work became wearisome. And by the sweat of your brow, you'll work the ground and so on. But not there. Now, the curse will be partially lifted in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. But it will be completely gone in the eternal state, new heavens and new earth. And the environment will not be perfected because of any environmentalists or any new Green Deal or anything like that, but by the mighty power of God. Because of the curse, remember, it said that Eve and all women would bring forth children in pain, right? Pain in childbirth is part of the curse. But the ultimate, the most horrible part of the curse was death, right? God said, in the day you eat of it, Adam and Eve, you will surely die. And when they ate, the death principle set in. And death entered the human race. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. Death. But the curse is going to be behind us one day. The curse. Sometimes I felt like this, but I heard about this couple that woke up in bed one morning. In their case, it was an elderly couple. And I guess I wouldn't put myself in the elderly part yet. But anyway, this couple woke up and the wife heard the husband saying, I'm dead. I'm dead. I know I'm dead. And she kind of said, what in the world is wrong with you? What do you mean you're dead? I'm dead. I know I'm dead. What do you mean? You're laying here talking. I know I'm dead. I woke up this morning and nothing hurts. Well, he had a point. Why? How is it possible that this curse that has affected everything will be removed? Jesus was willing to be made a curse for us. He was willing to go to the cross and be made a curse to endure the wrath of God. Right? Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of death, having become a curse for us. So, you know, we can just read that very quickly. There shall no longer be any curse there. Praise God. But do you know what that cost? Do you know what that cost God to be able to remove the curse? It was the death of His Son. The death of His Son. As God smote Him on the cross. And Jesus Christ became guilty of every one of my sins and every one of yours, every last one of them. Jesus Christ became guilty of and endured the wrath of God and the punishment of God. And praise God, for those who know Jesus Christ, He has forgiven us all of our transgressions. And one day all the lingering effects of that curse are going to be removed. Fourthly, heaven is perfect sovereignty. Heaven is perfect sovereignty. Second phrase there in verse 3, the throne of God shall be in it, in this city, in this paradise. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. God's throne. No more tyrants, no more dictators, no more politicians. God is going to rule through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the name above every name. Imagine a perfect government. Imagine that. And we've been seeing a lot of the breakdown of government and all that goes with that in our day. But what a day that's going to be when the throne of God and of the Lamb are there. Perfect sovereignty. No opposition. He will reign forever and ever. It's one throne, but it says it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we could probably have quite an interesting theological discussion about, well, are two people seen here or one? Well, I take it to be one. The Trinity, two persons here, but just one God. We're going to see Jesus Christ on that throne. But it's a throne of God and of the Lamb. Because Jesus said, I and the Father are one, right? Fifthly, heaven is perfect service. We'll move along here. Heaven is perfect service. Notice it says His bondservants there at the end of verse 3. His bondservants shall serve Him. Shall serve Him. What is that going to look like? That's what a lot of people... What are we going to do? It's not going to be boring. A lot of people worry, heaven's going to be boring. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're going to worship and praise Him. We're going to serve Him. Steve Lawson wrote this. He said, God has built into our human nature a creative drive to accomplish something meaningful and productive. There is a noble ambition within us, put there by God, to meet worthy goals and achieve notable objectives. Rightfully so, we derive pleasure from a job well done. And that's true, isn't it? Even something you work hard at, you complete a project or you build something or you write a sermon or a Bible study, and when it's done, there's just this sense of, thank you, God. Oh, and there's this feeling of creating something and doing something, right, in this life. We derive pleasure from a job well done. This God-given creative drive will be no less a part of our glorified humanity in heaven. In fact, he says, this holy ambition will be intensified and elevated to new heights. Because our sin nature will be eradicated, we will serve God with a pure heart. So, you know, we think, well, it's going to be one prolonged worship service where we're singing songs and doing Bible study. Well, in a sense, heaven is one worship service, but maybe there'll be gardens for us. And working that garden is going to be worship to God. You know, I don't want to go too far down the road. It just says, we're going to serve Him. We're going to serve Him. The new heavens and the new earth and New Jerusalem being the capital city, are we going to be able to explore and so on? Is God going to have assignments for us? It's going to be amazing. Work here is hard. It drains us. There can be weariness in well-doing. But as we said, even now, we experience times of refreshing in our work, don't we? In heaven, serving God is going to be refreshing. It's never going to weary us. don't know all we'll be doing, but it'll never be tedious or boring. And as someone said, our faithfulness now, our faithfulness in these days serving the Lord is preparing us for higher service in heaven and may likely be part of our reward, the gold, silver, precious stones, depending on how we serve the Lord here. Number six, look at verse 5. Heaven is perfect sunlight, S-O-N, light. Heaven is perfect sunlight. Verse 5 says, there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Perfect sunlight. The glory of God is going to illumine heaven. Look at chapter 21, verse 23. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Someone has said heaven will be like one eternal day. There's no night there. So that begs the question, well, are we going to sleep in heaven? And, you know, I used to think, well, no, we won't need to sleep, and we won't sleep. If we sleep, it won't be because we need to, but maybe it'll be like eating, assuming we're going to eat in heaven, which I think we will. It won't be because we need to, but for the sheer refreshment and joy of it. And maybe, maybe in heaven, when we're there, and whatever we're doing, and is there going to be a lazy boy in heaven, a recliner? I don't know. But I think it was Randy Alcorn suggested maybe relaxation like that, and we go off into some kind of dreams that are all in that catnap or whatever, that are just glorious of God and so on. Now I'm getting off into the weeds, right? I'm getting off into speculation. But one eternal day. And it says, the Lord God shall illumine them. The Lord God shall illumine them. And that could be rendered, that could be, the idea here is, the Lord God shall shine on them. And that has caused the commentators to see hints of the blessing, the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, 22 and 27 that we often quote. Because it says here, the Lord God shall illumine them. The Lord God will shine His face on them, is the sense. Doesn't that remind us of number 6, which will have its perfect fulfillment in heaven? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee, be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give you peace. Well, the ultimate fulfillment of that will be in heaven, when the Lord God will illumine them and His face will shine on them, and our face will reflect His glory. For now we walk in a fallen world, a world of darkness. Things are hard to figure out, hard to understand, confusing often. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is so encouraging. Now we know in part, we prophesy in part. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been known. And so people say, am I going to know my loved ones? Am I going to know my friends in heaven? Yes! Yes, we're going to recognize each other. We have our unique personalities. We have our unique DNA. And whatever DNA looks like in the new state, I don't know. But we have a unique... We're us. You are you and I am me. God created us that way. Unique. Just like all the snowflakes, right? We will retain that uniqueness. I've told you before, when I was a little boy, I thought when we step into heaven, we're all just stamped out of the same cookie cutter. We're all about 5'11". We all weigh the same. Our skin color is the same. Not necessarily. We're unique. We will know each other. In fact, as someone said, we won't really know each other until we get to heaven. Then I will know even as also I am known. Of course, that's speaking about God. We're just going to get to know Him and know Him, and we'll never get to the end of it because He's infinite. Sunlight. And then finally, number 7, heaven is perfect sight. Look at verse 4, perfect sight. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. name on his forehead, perhaps referring to the fact of God's character stamped on us. The name of God represents his character, all of his attributes. But I love that. We shall see him. Cammie told me one of her favorite songs is, recently she said, "Face to face with Christ my Savior." Right? Face to face, what will it be? "When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me." What's that going to be like when we see him? That's the essence of heaven. Well, we need to close. William Van Dyke, I read this story just this week. Again, William Van Dyke was an Englishman, but because of an accident when he was 10 years old, he became blind. He did go to Cambridge in England, great student. While there, he met a woman, fell in love with her. And then sometime before the wedding, a surgeon said, "I think we can restore your sight." And William said, "Fine." He said, I don't want the bandages taken off until my wedding day." Boy, was that dramatic. So his head was bandaged. His father was on one side. The surgeon was on the other. He had this bandage across his eyes. The wedding march was played. His bride came down the aisle and stopped there at the front. And then you can imagine the audience waiting and holding their breath. And they took the bandages off. And the chapel heard the words, as he looked at his wife, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." What's it going to be like when we see Jesus? We'll fall at his feet. We'll fall at his feet. We'll realize that it was all worth it. It was all worth it. We will see his face. Are you setting your minds on heaven? Do these things, you hear the news, does it remind you of your mortality? Do you think about the fact that all the stuff we amass in this life, we're going to leave it all behind, and one day we'll wonder why we played in the mud puddles when we could have been experiencing the ocean, as it were, of God's love? To paraphrase C.S. Lewis. This passage has special meaning to me because back on May 2nd, 2004, some of you were here, we preached from this passage that morning. And in that service, Neil and Joan Wilson came to the front and we laid hands on them and appointed them for short-term missionary service in China. Neil and Joan, it was a beautiful day. And this was a passage we preached from, these five verses. And then, as you know, later that day, about supper time, Joan was kind of getting ready for the trip because they were going to be backpacking in China. She was jogging on the gravel road out in Plymouth County and struck and killed by a hit-and-run driver. And in a moment, Joan was in eternity beholding her Savior. And I've often thought of that. She was ready. She loved the Lord. Left behind a grieving husband, four children. Are you ready? Father, thank you, Lord, for the time this evening. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope laid up for us in heaven. We're told to set our affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. There's so much we don't know. But, Lord, we're told to lift our thoughts, to long for, to desire that which is above. And so, Lord, help us to hold the things of this earth loosely. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name.